Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Psalter, the book of Psalms. We will be looking this morning at Psalm 137. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 521. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 617. Psalm 137. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. Indeed, we know that it is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. We thank you for all of your word, even the difficult, hard parts of your word. As we ask this morning, Lord God, that you would teach us in your word, instruct us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict us, encourage us, and those that are in here that do not know you this morning, O Holy Spirit, we pray you would convert them through the reading and preaching of your word. We ask you would accomplish all of these things among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Psalms this week. This is our last week in the Psalms, and Lord willing, we will begin our expositional study in the book of Daniel next week. So do be praying for that. As we end our study in the Psalter, we come to one of the most difficult Psalms, really one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to the modern ear, and that is Psalm 137. Psalm 137 introduces us into the world of the imprecatory psalms. We've briefly covered this before, but there are many imprecatory psalms, really many imprecations throughout the entire Bible. Now, the term imprecation is actually derived from a Latin term, which essentially means to curse. To invoke a call, in this context at least, for divine vengeance on another person. Now you can imagine, given the shocking nature of some of these passages of Scripture, that there are diverse opinions on how to understand them. And some, even some that may surprise you, have come to or concluded the worst about these Psalms. Well-known Christian author C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, wrote that the imprecatory psalms are cries that express a spirit of hatred. His reaction to Psalm 137, verse 9, is particularly important to note. He refers to it as a devilish verse. He said that Christians who would otherwise approve or condone of these psalms were approving the hatred that is written there. Festering, gloating, undisguised hatred. A Christian who endorsed these psalms would be acting wickedly. However, as Christians who take the Word of God seriously and believe that it is just that, the Word of the living God, Lewis's position, despite his otherwise typically orthodox views of the Bible, his position here is untenable. In fact, Jesus and the apostles not only accepted these portions of the Psalms, but even referred to some of the most notorious of the imprecatory Psalms as Psalms that were breathed out by the Holy Spirit. This is believers in Christ and those who love the Psalms. It's important that we know what to do with these Psalms. And one of the problems with this approach is that it completely rejects, the approach that rejects these psalms is that it takes for granted the assumption that these psalms express evil emotions and personal vendettas. It assumes that these psalms are expressions of personal vengeance. Well, as we go through Psalm 137 this morning, I hope you will see that that is a misplaced assumption. It's not really the case. So our outline of Psalm 137 this morning will consist of three headings. First, we will see the psalmist's pain. The psalmist's pain. Second, we will see the psalmist's self-imprecation. And then lastly, we will see the psalmist's imprecation on Edom and Babylon. But first, the psalmist's pain. Look with me again in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, we don't have a superscription or an introduction to this psalm like we do others, but we get an idea of when this psalm was written based on what is said in these four verses. Based on verse 1, we know that the people of Judah are in Babylon. You recall the history of Israel after the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And they were taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were eventually conquered by the Babylonians. And the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah, was eventually conquered by Babylon in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar entered into the southern kingdom, that being Judah, one final time in 586 BC and removed essentially all of Judah from the land and destroyed Jerusalem, including destroying Solomon's temple. The psalm, as one commentator said, is alive with pain, indicating that it was certainly written close to the event. It's as if the psalmist is experiencing what he is writing in the moment. The pain, the trauma of that event is still too real. Babylon was a land of rivers, canals, and trees, and the psalmist describes sitting down by these waters and weeping deeply. Now, that term for sitting down, it can carry the idea of just that, simply sitting down. Or it can convey sitting down in an overwhelming sense of grief, as when someone has to sit down after they hear some very bad news. They can't go on any longer. They are bewildered with their experience. They were wailing. The word indicates they were loudly wailing, deep wailing. And why were they doing this? Well, there are a number of reasons. One, the destruction and trauma that they experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. You see, the Babylonian devastation on the land of Judah was a historical bloodbath. For one, the Babylonians had control over Judah, and they came on at least three different occasions into Judah. They came in 605, they came in 597, and then the final one in 586, taking all the people into exile. You think of the psychological terror that can have, or that can be on a people. And when they did come, the atrocities they committed were barbaric. Some of the common acts that occurred in siege warfare at that time, that certainly the Babylonians would have participated in, consisted of things like attacking pregnant women, ripping pregnant women open. People were tortured relentlessly and purposely kept alive to feel the pain. They would purposely focus on the children in the womb and the young infants. They would dash infants against the rock. And the reason for that was because they were engaging in an all-out assault on the next generation of the people they were conquering. This was the experience of this psalmist's generation. Add to that the pain of why this was happening. Why was Judah exiled? It was because of their rebellion against the Lord. They were exiled for their false worship of false gods, their utter disregard for the word of the Lord. The peace and the security they assumed that they had despite their disobedience to the Lord, that was removed. Thus they wept as they remembered Zion, the glories of Jerusalem, the place where Yahweh, the Lord, had put His name. And note in verse 2, the psalmist hangs his lyre or his harp on the trees. They no longer would sing the songs of Zion. The people of God loved the songs of Zion. And these songs of Zion referred to those psalms, we have many of them in our Psalter, that spoke of the glory, the sovereign protection of the Lord over His people. The glory and security of Zion. Yet they didn't have it in them any longer to sing those psalms. And add to that the insult to injury we see in verse 3, that their captors demanded of them that they sing songs. The tormentors called on them to sing the songs of Zion. That's clearly mockery. It's possible that these captors are different than this group of tormentors. The tormentors are worse. But regardless, the tormentors clearly know the songs of Zion, and they are effectively saying to the people of Israel, "Where is your God now? Where is your peace and security now? The temple where the living God, your living God, put His name, we have destroyed." You could imagine how painful that would have been. It's like rubbing salt in a horrible wound or twisting a knife that someone's already stabbed somebody with. As we see the psalmist's response in verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Just to give you an understanding, one of the songs of Zion that we have in our Bible is Psalm 84, where the psalmist proclaims this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And yet they were not in Jerusalem now. The house of God had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. How could they sing the songs of Zion? We see the psalmist's pain, the trauma of the event, the feeling of abandonment from God, an insult to injury by the Babylonians' mockery. Next, we see the psalmist's imprecation. But first, we see that he pronounces an imprecation upon himself. Look with me in verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The psalmist turns now to a hypothetical situation in his own life. He's contemplating the possibility of forgetting Jerusalem. Certainly the concern of the psalmist is that the people of God will become accustomed to living in Babylon over the years, and they will forget the home of their ancestors. They will forget Jerusalem and all she stood for. And what did she stand for? Jerusalem stood for the God of Israel. That's really the deeper issue here for the psalmist, is his concern of abandoning the faith. To forget Jerusalem to the psalmist is tantamount to abandoning the faith, forsaking the God of the covenant. He goes on to say that if I forget that, then let my hand forget. Now the ESV says, let my hand forget its skill, but the Hebrew text actually doesn't tell us what the hand will forget. The insertion by the ESV and other translations is an interpretive insertion, but it's more than likely correct. As the hand forgets its skill, so the psalmist's tongue will stick to the roof of his mouth. It's clear that the psalmist was more than likely a musician. More than likely he was a Levite. And he would not be able to play or sing the songs of Zion. Thus, the imprecation he invokes upon himself is that if he forsook Zion, may God remove his skill so that he would not be able to praise him. Something unfathomable to the psalmist. So we see the psalmist's self-imprecation, but lastly, we see the psalmist's imprecation on Edom and Babylon. Look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So the psalmist turns from a self-imprecation to calling down imprecations on two particular nations, Edom and Babylon, both of whom were responsible for Judah's destruction. The first being Edom, the Edomites, you recall, were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. These people desired to see Israel destroyed. They even rejoiced when they witnessed Judah's destruction. They were cheering, lay it bare down to its foundations. They were gleeful over Judah's demise. The psalmist is calling on God to remember. Not only remember what they did and to pay them according to their deeds, but he's also calling on God to remember what he already had revealed that he would do to the Edomites. The judgment he already declared would come upon them. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the kind of judgment that would come upon Edom for their sin, and the psalmist is calling on God to bring that prophecy to fruition. And of course, the most shocking imprecation is reserved for Babylon. Note that the psalmist says that Babylon is doomed to be destroyed. Blessed or happy is the one who repays you with what you have done to us. And what exactly did they do? The final verse tells us, happy are those who take your little ones and dash them against the rocks. Now, the Hebrew term here for little ones, or some translate this as infants, actually has a wide age range. It can refer to infancy just prior up to mature adulthood. Thus, it is possible that it could be referring to an older child, perhaps one who was participating on the, in the attack on Jerusalem. Nonetheless, it's more probable that it is describing a little child, given the fact that the Babylonians were attacking the smallest of children among the Jews when they destroyed Jerusalem. We don't want to soften the text. It's what the psalmist says. Now, how do we understand it? Well, the first thing to understand is that contrary to some views on the imprecatory psalms, the psalmist here is ultimately concerned about the glory of God and God's enemies, not his own. That's not only evident in the fact that he invokes a self-imprecation, he invokes a curse on himself if he forgets God, but it's also evident in his imprecations on the Edomites and the Babylonians. These are not ultimately and primarily the psalmist's personal enemies, but they have made war upon God's people. They are enemies of the living God. The psalmist is concerned with God's justice. And part of seeing God's justice on display is his judgment falling on his enemies. See, the psalmist is not responding in a blind, unmitigated fury at his own enemies, but he's calling on God to establish justice on the earth to accomplish his judgment. Now, this isn't to say, not to imply, that the psalmist has no emotion, or that he's simply stoic with no feeling. No, the psalmist is righteously angry. Of course he's angry at what happened. He was righteously angry at the destruction the enemies of God had caused. He is righteously angry at what his own people did in rebelling against God. He wants God to bring justice. Secondly, it's important to see that these curses that are called down on both Edom and Babylon, they are rooted in God's revelation. They are rooted in God's word. We already noted that in the prophets detailed the destruction of both of these nations. God has already said beforehand what he would do to these nations in judging them. We learn in the prophets that Edom would be laid waste because they gave God's people over to evil and calamity. And thus the psalmist is calling on God to bring that to fulfillment. And it's the same with Babylon. When the psalmist says, blessed or happy are those who take your babies and dash them against the rock, he is essentially calling upon God to bring to fruition what he had already said he would do. Listen to how similar the psalmist's language is to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, which is about Babylon. Isaiah says, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 21, says, prepare slaughter for his sons. This is about Babylon. Because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. The This is important. The psalmist's language here in Psalm 137, verse 9, it didn't arise in a vacuum. It didn't arise out of nowhere. It didn't arise out of sinful anger in the psalmist's heart where he just lashes out. Instead, the psalmist's language in Psalm 137, verse 9, is reflective of someone deeply entrenched in the Scripture. The psalmist is rehearsing the judgment that God said would happen to these nations. And he's calling on God to bring that judgment down. Another thing to note is that the theology of this psalm is rooted in the principle of an eye for an eye, or the lex talionis in the Old Testament. The lex talionis, or the law of retribution, was a principle that actually protected justice. It made sure that someone was not punished with a punishment far exceeding a crime. That is what the psalmist is asking of God, is that he pay back the Babylonians with the same exact destruction they brought to bear on God's people. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what the psalmist is calling for here, is for God to use secondary causes, as he often does, human instrumentation, to accomplish his judgment. And as we've seen in the past few weeks at least, it's not wrong for Christians to long for God's judgment, to long for God's justice to be brought to bear. So as we think about this psalm and as we consider a few things by way of application, I think the first thing to note is that we should not shy away from these psalms or try to explain them away. The reality is that there are many imprecations in the Bible, not only in the psalms, but even in the New Testament. Imprecations are found on the lips of Christ. They're found on the lips of the apostles. They're even found on the lips of the saints in heaven in Revelation. In heaven, these are men and women, saints, without any more indwelling sin. These imprecations call on God's judgment to be realized. And yet one of the reasons why these psalms, I think, are a shock to the modern evangelical Christian is really because of the modern church's neglect of the Psalter. One place of the neglect is in the singing of the psalms. I'm sure you have noticed that when we sing the psalms in corporate worship, we are instructed in an array of different biblical emotions. We don't often get that in our hymns, and especially in our modern worship songs. We sing songs about God's justice in the Psalms. We sing songs about God's vengeance breaking into this world and destroying the wicked in the Psalms. We get a well-rounded understanding of who God is in the Psalms. He's not only a loving God, although praise God he is. He's not only a gracious God who forgives and is merciful, although praise God that he is that. But he is also a God of vengeance. He's a God of justice. What does Yahweh say in Deuteronomy? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And his judgment has broken into this world, and it will ultimately fully come in full force when he returns. Perhaps a follow-up question to this is, can Christians pray these psalms? Maybe a broader question, can Christians call down imprecations generally? Well, I won't get into all the details this morning. But it seems to me when you take all of the biblical data on imprecation and how these curses are invoked in both the Old and the New Testament, they're on the lips of Christ, they're on the lips of the apostles and the saints in heaven. And when we rightly understand what biblical imprecation is, then the answer is yes. Biblical imprecations are not an example of us taking our own vengeance. They're not an example of us not loving our enemies. But they are calling on God to take vengeance, as He said He will. And they are asking God to deal with those who are ultimately His enemies. This beloved Christian, you can pray these psalms. You can pray imprecations upon the gratuitous evil in this world. There needs to be room in the prayer life of the Christian to ask God to bring down vengeance on justice and those who are committing a wicked evil, like what we see in the abortion industry, or what we all saw this past week in Minnesota at the school shooting. We are praying that God would bring vengeance on those that hate Him. So let me leave you this morning with a few pastoral cautions as you consider imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers in your own prayer life. First, before you consider praying these kinds of psalms, ask yourself, what is the motivation behind the prayer? Is the prayer being offered up by you a genuine desire to see God's justice established, or is there some kind of personal vengeance that's lurking in your heart? These prayers are not to be used for personal vendettas. They're not to be used against someone that simply made you angry that day. They're not to be used against people that didn't give you your way. Beloved, praying in imprecatory psalms over personal grudges or vengeance has no place. And if you don't think you can pray them in good conscience because you have a mix of your own personal grievance with the justice of God, then don't pray them. Secondly, a good rule of thumb is to pray these prayers in a more general sense, as opposed to praying about specific people. A great majority of the imprecatory psalms are general. And it's a good rule of thumb to pray more generally. Note even in Psalm 137, the psalmist prays for God to destroy Babylon as a nation. He's not naming particular people. Thus, it's perfectly reasonable to pray that God would bring down or God would destroy certain nations or organizations or movements or groups. Praying generally also provides an extra layer of protection against allowing bitterness or sinful anger to creep into your heart over an individual person. Now, this is not to say it's never permissible to pray imprecatory psalms or prayers on a person. There is, but it would be an exception to the rule. Praying more generally also allows for the recognition that God oftentimes saves the worst of sinners. It acknowledges that God even may save, and He has at times, the most abominable. This one practical way to pray these is pray that God would bring down judgment, whether that judgment falls on the particular people in that organization, or that judgment falls on Christ for them. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve imprecations from God. But the reality is that Jesus Christ took those imprecations for us. He took the covenantal curses for us when He died on the cross. Thus, beloved, everybody in this world stands in one of two places. Either they will receive the curses due to them for their sin, or they stand in grace, receiving salvation. and recognizing that the curses due to them fell on their substitute, Jesus Christ. Lastly, in praying imprecatory prayers, make sure that they have a basis in the Bible. Make sure they are rooted in God's revelation. In other words, are you praying something that is clearly an abomination, something that God has declared in His Word to be evil and that He will bring judgment upon? We see in Psalm 137 that the psalmist's prayer, it was rooted in the judgment that God promised to come. Thus, we need to make sure we are praying for something we know God will judge in due time. With guidelines like these, I would exhort you that it's not only appropriate, but it is important for the Church of Jesus Christ to pray imprecatory prayers. The wickedness, the cultural decay that we see taking place in the West is ripe for these kinds of prayers from the Church of Jesus Christ. As we pray to Him, let's pray. Oh Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of Your Word. Indeed, it is God-breathed. We thank You that You are a forgiving God, a God that shows mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord, a God that forgives sin, a God that forgives the most wretched of sinners, a God who calls out to all to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. A God who placed the curses due to our sin upon His blameless Son. But we are also thankful that You are a God of justice. And as we look at this world, as we see the evil and the wickedness that is rampant, those who openly despise and attack Your church, we thank You that You will make all things right, that they will fall into the hands of the living God and will give an account for their sin. Indeed, as we think of that, we are reminded of Psalm 52 and how utterly foolish it is to defy the living God. Lord God, we ask that You would shatter the plans, break and destroy the work of those in the abortion industry. Shatter those, Lord God, who promote and celebrate evil in this country, that seek to influence the youngest of minds with debauchery and wickedness and irrational rebellion. And we pray that all of those involved and invested in these, in organizations like these that are so evil, and movements that are evil, Lord God, we pray that they would either find a place in Christ, that they would flee to Christ, the curse bearer, or they would feel the full weight of the judgment deserved for that sin. Lord, we cry out that You would right every wrong, that You would bring justice to this land, protect Your church, and help us, we pray, to continue to be a beacon of light in this evil culture. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.